pull this back a little bit to where we were, okay, last night. So what I'd like to do this morning, just a little bit more over the next 45 minutes, would be to get to John 17, the high priestly prayer, and to show how Jesus is receiving this idea of wholeness, oneness that we have in God, and then how he expounds on it in prayer form. But before we do that, and this is kind of, I often feel like this is what I do a lot in my job as an Old Testament professor, give the Old Testament biblical framework, and then when you get to the New Testament text, it kind of teaches itself. So what I'd like to do is start with an issue that I've been alluding to last night and to this morning, but I've been just sort of skipping over some of the workings of it, and that is, how does the Old Testament relate to the New Testament? Okay, so I want to talk about that, and then we're going to come into talking about what's going on in the high priestly prayer with John 17. So let me go ahead and open us up just with a short prayer, and then we will delve into that topic, just so you can know where I'm going with this. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the minds that you have given us. You've told us to use our minds to write your word on our hearts. We thank you so much, God, that you're the kind of God who reasons and interacts with his people, that you give us your spirit so that we can think truly and rightly about you, even though we are finite creatures and fallen. Lord, it's remarkable that we can say true things about the world and about you, but it's only because you are a revealing God. And so we pray that you bless us as we think about these things today. Give us minds to understand these things. And I pray that this would be a help to us as we consider your whole counsel that you have given us and given to your people. In your son's name, amen. So let me just start with this idea. There's basically two ways, major ways, and I'm being a bit reductionistic, but I think these cover both of the things I want to talk about. There's two ways to think about how the Old Testament and the New Testament relates. In one way, the Old Testament is about Jesus. Okay, that's one way. The Old Testament is actually about Jesus. And another way is this: the Old Testament leads us inevitably to who Jesus is. Now, those are two slightly different things. And so to use a metaphor, I could say in one way, you know, if you read, if you read a, you know, say you're into sports, and so you pull up a sports profile of a player, and it gives you, you know, he's a baseball player, his batting averages, this position he plays, where has he played before, what's his salary, you know, all of that stuff. That is telling you about the player. Now, imagine that another way you could come to who that player is by talking about all, you know, say you're the manager of a team, you're talking about, we need to fill this particular position, we need a person who is this, 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 and this, and then lo and behold, here comes the guy, and he fits perfectly into the role. In both ways, you're ending up with this player. One of them is through a profile that describes him. Another one is talking about a need, certain, you know, a certain climax, a linear progression that leads you to this player. Okay? The Old Testament talks about the New Testament, it relates to the New Testament in those two ways. And in the metaphor that I have been using a lot in class, and I think, as far as I can tell, kind of works the best, and I'm always open to new metaphors and analogies, but this one really works well for all of the important things that I believe we see when we open up the Old Testament and are thinking about the new. And it's the metaphor of a blueprint in a building, okay? So already, just thinking about my profile, the Old Testament talks about Jesus and linear progression. The Old Testament leads us to Jesus. You can see how a blueprint does that as well. So let's start with this way. If you're an architect, and I know there's some engineers here from talking last night, but if you're an architect, which is kind of a similar discipline, you need to know how things work. If someone wants to go build a building, what do you do? Say you wanted to come build this sanctuary, as you did, what, 1994, right? Thereabout. You wanted to come build this sanctuary. Did you say, we need a sanctuary? You saved up money. You bought a bunch of lumber and plaster and drywall, and you just came in here and just started doing nails to wood and that kind of thing and building it. Did you do it that way? No, you went to an architect, and they designed it. And while you were doing that building campaign, which I'm sure you're still probably just getting over the trauma of, okay, while you were doing that building campaign, if someone said, show me your sanctuary. You'd take them to the blueprint and you'd lay it out and you'd say, here's the sanctuary. And they could look at it. And the sanctuary would, they could have a sense of what the sanctuary is as they're looking at the blueprint. Now then, there comes a time when you build the building, okay? And you actually do get the lumber and the drywall and the electric stuff and all that, all those needs, and you come and you build your building. And then if someone says, hey, show me your sanctuary, you don't take them to the blueprint anymore, right? Because if you did that and they say, well, what, you haven't built it yet? You know, you would take them to the building. You'd walk them through the building. This is the sanctuary, okay? Now, do you throw away the blueprint when you're done with the building? No, right? Why do you still keep the blueprint around? You don't need it. It's not your building anymore. It's not your sanctuary. So why do you still keep it around? What's that? That's right. You need to know what's underneath the drywall. You need to know, is this a load-bearing wall, or can I knock it out to put, you know, whatever, wings for the sanctuary as we grow, or something like that. Where's the restrooms? Where are the fire exits? Where are the stairs? Where's the elevator? Where's the electricity? All of those things you need to know. And the building won't necessarily tell you that. Okay, you might be able to. So I have in my campus, we have these two pillars right in the middle of the classroom, and I hate these pillars. I wish we could kill them, but I know I can't get rid of these pillars, because if I did, the whole building would collapse, okay? Now, I might not know that from sight unless I were to look at the blueprint and see, okay, these are load-bearing pillars, okay? The Old Testament relates to the New Testament in much the same way as a blueprint relates to a building, okay? In the Old Testament, if you were to go to Abram or Moses or Joshua, and say, what is your salvation? They would point to Torah. They would point to the Pentateuch. Okay, if you went to Isaiah, he'd point to the Pentateuch and maybe also Micah and maybe some other prophets who had come before him. If you went to Daniel, he would point to Jeremiah and the Pentateuch and the other prophets who come before him. He'd say, this is how we're saved. God has established a sanctuary amongst the people. He's going to come. He will restore us again. As we're going to see with Jeremiah, he'll say, he's going to give us new hearts. All of these things, he's giving us hearts, he's giving us salvation, okay? But then once Jesus comes, all right, once Jesus is incarnate, dies on the cross, rises from the dead, ascends into heaven, we now have the building in front of us. We now don't say, we don't ignore Jesus if someone says, what's the cause for your salvation? And yet we recognize that whatever legitimacy the blueprint had, it's because it was pointing towards the building that would be built. Okay, so that's why people will say things like this. How is his faith reckoned to him as righteousness, Abraham? If he didn't know the name of Jesus, he never saw a Roman cross. How can we say that his salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ? Well, his salvation is through his faith in God to fulfill the promises of redemption that he's offered him in that day, even though he doesn't know exactly what the details of that are going to look like. So that's how the blueprint looks forward to the building. But it's interesting, the building also requires the blueprint. Think about almost everything we know in the New Testament about Jesus. Let's start with the fact that he's Christ. Okay, we talked about this a little bit at dinner. We don't know, we really don't know what Messiah is. Messiah, Greek, Christ is just the Greek for the Hebrew, Mashiach, which means anointed one. We don't know what that is from the New Testament. You have to go back to the Old Testament to learn how Jesus is Christ. If we say he's our high priest, the author of Hebrews unpacks it a little bit, but he assumes you've read the Old Testament. We talked a little bit about Jesus being Son of God and how this was covenantal language. It's interesting, the Old Testament doesn't unpack that. The New Testament doesn't unpack that. The Old Testament, it just cites the Old Testament. It says, go back and read the Old Testament. That explains how Jesus is Son of God. How is Jesus new creation? How is he temple? John 2. It's not talking about the Herodian temple. I'm talking about my own body. And John says, we didn't even know what he was talking about back then. It wasn't until later that we looked back and understood. Okay? All of those things that we say about Jesus, I would even say we don't know what salvation means without having the whole of the Old Testament laid out before us. Okay? So it's interesting. The New Testament is the building, but if you want to know how the building works, you've got to look at the blueprint. You've got to look at the Old Testament. The Old Testament shows us how the building works. Okay, so notice that. The Old Testament's about Jesus. It's the silhouette, the forms, the frames, the copies of that point that show us Jesus. And yet at the same time, it's also pointing towards Jesus. It's leading us down a path where when Jesus finally comes and he dies on the cross and he rises from the dead and he opens up the scriptures to his apostles, they start going, oh. Okay. You notice that really almost nobody in the New Testament accounts gets how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament other than maybe Simeon. Simeon's an interesting person. Okay, remember who takes the boy Jesus and lifts him up and says, now I can go in peace. Dear Lord, now let your servant depart in peace because I have seen the glory of Israel. Okay, I've seen the light to the Gentiles. He seems to be one of the few people. Even John the Baptist says, Jesus, are you really the one? Remember, he sends him his disciples. He says, this isn't the way I thought it was going to go. Okay, but most people don't understand until he rises from the dead and they say, okay, now we can start to see. And he starts explaining, like in Luke 24, opening up the prophets, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms to explain how it's pointing towards him. Okay. So when we go back and look at the Old Testament, as we've done last night, if you thought, well, he didn't talk a lot about Jesus last night, it's in part because I want you to feel that tension of why we need Jesus. We're getting things like, be whole, okay, but then everyone keeps failing. So repent. Say, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my innermost thoughts. Lead me in your everlasting way. Okay, well, how does that work? We know that we're supposed to do these things, and yet we haven't seen exactly how that accomplishes the sort of wholeness that Moses is calling us to, that the God is calling us to in the Old Testament. Well, this tension developed, okay? So we get to Jeremiah. He receives the book of Deuteronomy that had been lost, probably during Manasseh's reign. Manasseh was an evil king until the very end. He repented at the end. And we can assume, because it looks like Isaiah did have Deuteronomy, we can assume that sometime in between Isaiah's rule or ministry and Jeremiah's ministry, the book was lost, probably during Manasseh's reign. It's about 80-100 years or so. So you can see how that might happen. So it's found, it's applied. This is in like 622 BC, thereabouts. It's applied into the system of governance, and they do all these reforms, and they get rid of the high places, and they get rid of the idol worship and all of that during Jeremiah's day. And Jeremiah starts applying the book of Deuteronomy to the people. And he notices that there's a problem. There's a problem with the people in that they are, the nation has become fragmented. For one, you have the northern kingdom split off from the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom's gone into exile. But he even says the people, as we saw today in the sermon, even the people who are like leading worship in the temple don't really believe in the Lord. Their hearts aren't for him. They're abusing and they're committing all kinds of oppressions outside of Sabbath worship. And so he says, we've got a problem. And he uses this interesting language. He keeps talking about the heart. They've got a problem in their heart. It's a heart problem. It's a cardiological problem that they have. Now, what I'd encourage you to do is think about the Old Testament. Try to pull away a little bit from all of the thinking that comes to mind when you think about the heart. Like, follow your heart, my heart's just not in it, all that language. Pull this away for a moment. If you go to the Old Testament, people don't talk about the heart really unless they're talking about Deuteronomy, interestingly. Okay, Deuteronomy establishes this idea that you're supposed to love the Lord your God with your inner person. It comes out sometimes like in Proverbs, like write these teachings on your heart. But this isn't common language like it is today. As a matter of fact, I'd argue if someone says you need to love God with your heart, and if you're not doing that, it's because there's a problem in your heart, they are citing the book of Deuteronomy. This is Deuteronomic language. When David says to Solomon, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, he's quoting Deuteronomy 6. He's not just kind of talking in the parlance of the day or something like that. Okay? So Jeremiah is doing the same thing. He's got the book of Deuteronomy, and he's saying things like this. The problem is that, in Jeremiah 4:4, your hearts are uncircumcised. And Moses had already said this too. He'd say, don't think circumcision is just an outward thing. It's not a talisman. Your heart needs to be circumcised. Your heart needs to be marked by the covenant. Jeremiah, later on in that same chapter, chapter 4, verse 10 through 14, and I know these are small words, and I apologize for that. Jeremiah 4:10 through 14, he says, not only are they uncircumcised, they're unwashed. In other words, they haven't been ritually washed to be made clean. And it's coming out in the way that you serve and worship the Lord. Not only that, he comes back in chapter 5 and says, your hearts are rebellious and stubborn. He uses this very vivid language, too, of marriage to talk about how their hearts are divided. So I just want to look at this passage. This is in Jeremiah 3:8 through 10. He says this. Now, the she here is Judah. Okay? And Judah and Israel are kind of presented here as two sisters who are both married to Yahweh, the Lord. Okay? Now, of course, we have to remember it's supposed to be one sister. It's only supposed to be one wife, but they're divided because of unbelief. So you have these two wives, and Judah is one, and Israel is the other. Now, remember, Israel has fallen to the Assyrians 100 or so years before, and Judah is the only one left standing now as Babylon's marching across the countryside. And Jeremiah says this, "She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I sent her away," this is the Lord speaking, "I sent her away with a decree of divorce." Okay, so as soon as you hear marriage language in the Old Testament, like as a metaphor, what is it talking about? Biblical scholars, what's that? Well, not necessarily, yeah, covenant. So marriage is covenant, divorce is judgment. So marriage is the covenant. He's saying, you were my covenant people, married to me, my wives. Okay, remember, covenants make families. It either makes father-son relationships or husband and wife. Both of those are used to talk about covenants in the Bible. Okay, so they committed adultery. What would it, excuse me, to unpack this analogy, what's adultery in kind of covenantal terms? Yeah, idols worshiping other gods, okay, always. So they committed adultery, that faithless one Israel, I sent her away with a decree of divorce, that's judgment slash, we can just say exile, because it's going to be, that's what it is in this account. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and prostituted herself. And essentially the prophets will use this language of prostitution a lot. So what they're saying, notice, it's not that just that you committed adultery out of like love, it's that you were like trying to get stuff from the gods. And just so you know, the gods they're worshiping will be gods like Baal, who is the god of the rain cloud. Why would you worship the god of the rain cloud? Because your crops need it, okay? Baal's father is Dagon, and Dagon is the god of wheat and barley. Why would you worship Dagon? Because you need more wheat and barley. Okay, Asherah is the god of fertility, okay? Maybe you don't have descendants, maybe for whatever reason. So when you go worship a god, it's not just because you're randomly drawn after these other deities. It's because you're trying to control the circumstance, very much like the talismans that we were talking about. You're trying to control the circumstances of salvation. So you're saying, I want crops. I don't want to just worship a god of everything. I want to worship the god of the thing I need, right? So there, Judah herself is doing the same thing, but she took her prostitution lightly. She polluted land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Anybody want to guess what that's? Unpack the metaphor. Idols, right? So stone is going to be the statues. Anybody know what the trees are? Asherah poles. Very good. Good old ancient Near Eastern background here. So when they talk about Asherah poles in the Bible, those poles are probably fertility trees. As far as what we can tell from archaeology, it would be like, I mean, it's basically where we get the Christmas tree idea from too. You take a tree and you put it like in your shrine and you're saying, may we be fertile like this tree is sprouting all of its ornaments and all those things, right? So you're kind of saying that, okay, I'm not saying you shouldn't use Christmas trees, I'm just saying that's where this all comes from, okay? So what you're doing is she's committing adultery with these stone idols and with these Asherah poles, all right? Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, okay? Now, we might think, well, that's just Bible talk about faith. This is Deuteronomy talk. This is Deuteronomy 6. She did not come back to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. And what he's talking about there is that as soon as King Josiah, righteous King Josiah, dies, the people go right back into their idolatry. So he's just saying, what I'm requiring of you is a return with your whole heart. When you seek me, you'll find me when you're in exile. That's your hope for coming back from exile. When you seek me, you'll find me when you seek me with what? All of your heart. You see how Jeremiah, he just can't stop thinking about Deuteronomy. He's quoting it throughout the book. That's Deuteronomy, and that's Jeremiah 29. All right, so what do you need? You need a heart to know me. That's Jeremiah 24:7. Because you need to have a heart that knows me, that acknowledges me as Lord. You need to seek me with all of your heart, Jeremiah 29:13. And then finally, and this is the beautiful passage of Jeremiah, the book of the new covenant, I'm going to make a new covenant for you in the restoration. When you return to me in repentance, I'm going to make a new covenant with you, and I'm going to give you the kind of heart that you need. Okay? Jeremiah 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." That's talking about Deuteronomy, Sinai and Deuteronomy. "My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband," covenant language, "declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." That's Deuteronomy 6, remember? "Put these words upon your hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Okay, the Lord is going to make a new covenant. This is how the Old Testament closes. Do we have this covenant yet? This new covenant that he's going to give us that will improve upon the old covenant that we had with Moses? And what's interesting is by the time the Old Testament closes, the last historical thing that's mentioned in the Old Testament is Nehemiah on his knees praying after they've come back from exile, they've rebuilt the wall, they've rebuilt the temple, but it's a sad temple and people cry when they see it because it reminds them of how great the old temple was. They've reconstituted the covenant people. They've had the reading of the law, Nehemiah 8, where Ezra reads the law and everyone explains it. Do you know how that book ends in Nehemiah? It ends with him praying, and his last words are, "Please, Lord, don't forget about me, and don't forget about us." Because this stuff hasn't happened yet. Even though the restoration starts, and it seems like everything's going to happen well, and Zerubbabel is being called the signet ring of the Lord, it just kind of pitter-patters out. If this was a play, the curtain would close at intermission on Nehemiah alone, praying, "Lord, just don't forget about us." And it would open in a way, okay, let's open with John the Baptist. It would open on John the Baptist coming out saying, "Come for my baptism." It is a baptism of what? Repentance. Why? Because John the Baptist is trying to do what Nehemiah was trying to do when that curtain shut. He's trying to draw the people back to the Lord with all of their hearts, because when they seek him, they'll find him when they seek him with all of their hearts. Everybody knew that. That's why John the Baptist is doing this baptism of repentance. That's why it's important for Matthew that all of Judea is going out to him. Okay, now here's where it gets really interesting. I need to make sure we get to John 17 here before the end of Sunday school, but this is too good to stop. He's doing baptism of repentance. All of Judea is coming out to him. Jesus, meanwhile, has fled to, okay, I'm kind of doing dischronologization, but this is how Matthew presents it. Jesus has fled to Egypt because of Herod killing the young boys. He comes out of Egypt, and Matthew says, "Because I said," this is to fulfill what was said in the prophet Hosea, "out of Egypt I've called my son." You go back to Hosea 11:1, where Hosea says that, and he's clearly talking about Israel. But Matthew says, no, this is about Jesus. So Jesus comes out of Egypt like Israel came out of Egypt. And where does he go? He goes to the Jordan River, where John the Baptist is doing his baptism of repentance. And he says, "Baptize me too." Okay, I'm paraphrasing. And what does John the Baptist say? No, right? Because what does John the Baptist know? This is the Messiah, and what kind of baptism is this? It's a baptism of repentance. Does the Messiah have anything to repent for? No, but what does Jesus say? Do it anyways in order to fulfill all righteousness. He baptizes him. He comes out of the water, and God goes, "This is my son." As soon as he comes up out of the water, okay, and yes, he could be getting sprinkled and just walking down to the Jordan, coming back out. All right, this is a Presbyterian Baptist argument. All right, that's not important here. What's important here is that the Lord then says, "This is my son. Listen to him. This is my son. Out of Egypt, I called my son." Was that Israel? Israel was the covenant people. Now God's calling Jesus out of Egypt. He's saying this. What was true of Israel in the Old Testament is about Jesus. And what happens is that Israel needs to go through its baptism of repentance. Jesus is Israel. He goes through the baptism of repentance for sins he didn't even commit. And if you think, well, that's insane, also remember this. He's going to die on a cross for sins he didn't commit. He is going to be for Israel what Israel could not be for itself. So So he's going to come out of the water, and where does he go right away? Just like Israel, came out of Egypt, went through the baptism of the water. That's what Paul calls it. It's a baptism in the Red Sea, and then they go out to the wilderness to be tempted and tried. Jesus goes out to the wilderness for 40 days where Israel failed. Jesus succeeds. What does he do after that? He turns back in. He comes in from the east into the land of Galilee, and he says, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He begins to effect his own conquest. He's living out the life of Israel, but he is faithfully succeeding everywhere that Israel failed. Okay? You see how the Old Testament is both the blueprint, it's telling us about Jesus, and yet it's also, because we're seeing how Israel doesn't succeed, Israel fails along the way, how we need a new Israel. And that will be Jesus. Okay? That is our New Testament theology of Israel, by the way, in this New Testament period. I'm going to skip ahead now. All right, in this New Testament period, Israel is Jesus. Notice that's not a replacement theology. We're not saying that Israel was the old way and the church is the new way. We're saying that Israel was always the people of God. They would be the conduit. They would be the entry point through which salvation could take place. Remember, all of the nations would be blessed as a result of them. But Israelites also knew that just being an ethnic Israel wasn't enough. You had to be faithful. That's why the prophets said there would be a righteous remnant. It wouldn't be the whole people of God. It would be the remnant who were faithful. And we find out who the remnant is. It's Jesus Christ. And if we want to be in Israel, if we want to be in the people of God, we come in through him. And that's why the doctrine of union with Christ is so important. And that brings us to John 17. Okay? So this is what Jesus is praying for in John 17. He's about to be betrayed. He's about to go out and be betrayed, and this is what is on his mind as he is praying. All right, so I'm going to read John 17. We're not going to do the whole thing. We're just going to do the last paragraph if you have the ESV. So the way that the ESV divides up the text, we're basically doing the last paragraph. So what Jesus has been doing is praying for his disciples. He's been kind of going through and saying, bless them, bless them. He's consecrating them. Many of them, he's consecrating them for their own death. They're going to go out and be martyred just as he died. They will also die too. He says, when people persecute you, remember it's because they persecuted me first, and you're being united with me in my suffering. Okay? That, by the way, that's true for Christians too. Okay? When we suffer, not just when we suffer for the gospel, when we suffer as Christians, we're being united with Christ in his suffering. So that's why it's called the high priestly prayer. He's praying on behalf. That's how he's being a priest for his people. He's praying on behalf of them. But then he gets to chapter 20 and he starts this. I do not ask this for these only, okay, the disciples in front of him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So who is he talking about? Us, right? So this is Jesus praying for you. He's praying for you right now. This is what he prays for you. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in them, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made them known, and I will continue to make it. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Okay. Now, a couple of things. First of all, Father language here. Okay, it is Trinitarian, yes, but I'd also argue this is highly covenantal. God is praying to his covenantal king, as it were. He says, I am only here to do the will of the Father. Now, we're not talking about eternal, ad intra, for those of you who are interested in Trinitarian theology, but we are talking about the way in which the Trinity gives expression to itself. Okay? Now, notice this. couple of things. He also says this about it. He says, I have made known to them your name, verse 26. What do we know about where the name of the Lord is? What does the name of the Lord represent in Bible language? It's his character, it's his presence. Remember in the temple, this is where I put my name. So this isn't just kind of theological knowledge. Like, I let them know that your name was Adonai or Yahweh or something like that. He is saying, I have made them to understand and to acknowledge your presence, your person, your character. Okay? And that's exactly what Jesus is, the author of New Testament authors. Multiple points say he is the exact imprint of the Godhead. Okay? He is the perfect image of God. The wholeness of deity dwells in him bodily. Jesus is, by being known, is making the Father known. Okay? All right, but here's something I want to now just get at. One little addition to this blueprint and building thing as we jump into this. New Testament prophets will often say, and apostles will often say things like, this was to fulfill what Hosea said, okay, like we just read, or this was to fulfill what Isaiah said, or this was to fulfill what Moses said. Okay, they'll draw a direct connection to the blueprint. They'll say, go look at page 6, you know, graph B, and you'll understand where the electrical system was laid out or something. Okay, so sometimes they'll reference it clearly, like exactly where the thing is that Jesus is doing. Okay, but more often than not, they actually won't reference exactly what they're getting it from. They'll just use biblical language and expect that you'll pick it up. These are what Professor Duke called, Richard Hayes calls echoes, and I think that's probably a good idea. It's the echoes of Old Testament, the echoes of Scripture, and the writing of the New Testament authors. So I'll give you an example of those. Because we're reading John, let's just look at John, because John is filled with echoes. So John 1:1, how does it begin? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right? Okay. Does he have to say where he's getting that idea? No. But what is he citing? Genesis 1, right? He's retelling the Genesis story to update it and account for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was the light. Okay? This idea that we're going to talk about this tonight. Jesus is light. Okay? What is the light? Light is the presence. It registers the presence of God, but it also registers his judgment because it's a consuming light. John uses that language throughout without ever saying, and this was to fulfill what was said in Genesis 1, or this was to fulfill what was said in the Aaronic blessing, may the Lord's face shine upon you and be gracious to you. That's referencing light, okay, God as light. Elsewhere, where Jesus says things like, I am the bread of life, I am the good shepherd, I am, by the way, these are all Old Testament images that he's using, okay, all of those I am statements, when he says before Abraham was, ego eimi, right? I am, which is the exact Greek translation of the Hebrew, echve, I am. Okay? Remember people pick up stones when he says that? Why? Do they get his allusion? Yeah, they get who he's what he's talking about. He's saying, I am Yahweh of the Old Testament. Okay? John just gives it to us. He never says, and that was to fulfill Exodus 3 or something like that. He never makes those points. He just lays out the language and lets it sit there. Okay, these are called echoes of the Old Testament and the New Testament. In Corinthians, Paul will say things like this. He'll say, we worship one God, the Father Almighty, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. Okay, I would argue he is restating the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, that our God is, our Lord is one God. He's restating it now to account for the revelation of the second person of the Trinity. Elsewhere in Ephesians, Paul will actually restate it again. I don't think I have it on my slides here. I'm trying to remember where it is. And he'll actually include the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So he'll say, we still worship one God. The Shema is still true that God is Lord, he's our Lord, and he's one God. That's still true, but you need to update it to account for the revelation of the Trinity. Okay, Jesus, I would argue, is doing the same thing here. Notice the commonality of language. He starts off, he's praying to his Father, and he says, we are still one. May they be one in us. Remember the logic of the Shema, Deuteronomy 6? God is our God, he's one. Therefore, we should love him, because he's our God, and we should love him in a kind of oneness, a wholeness, all of our heart, our inner self, all of our soul, which would include our outer self and our bodies, and all of our worldly effect, all of our power in the world. So because God is one, we should respond and love him accordingly with a kind of oneness. Okay? I do not ask for these only, says Jesus, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they would be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they may also be in us. So notice Jesus is giving voice to the Trinitarian doctrine that while there are three persons of the Trinity, he's talking here about the two, there are two persons of the Trinity that he's talking about here who are united. They are one God, they are one, and yet two persons. And that has not changed. Okay, contrary to Muslim claims, we are not some kind of polytheistic religion because we believe in a Trinity. Okay, there is one God. There is one God with three persons. But they are one, and Jesus is saying something amazing here. He's saying, may the people who I'm praying for, us, also be one in participation in the Trinity. Not in that we become part of the Trinity. We don't become God in some way. We're not some other person. But we get to participate and be in communion with the Trinitarian God, just as or similar to the way, not just as, because we're talking about God versus us, but similar to the way that Jesus is in the Father. We too can be one. Now notice he doesn't just stop there. He doesn't say now the point is just that now once you're made whole as a community, once you're made whole as people who are in Jesus, now you suddenly get to kind of everything's been handled. He still needs to deal with another issue because remember, it's not just about being whole heart, whole self, whole power. It's also this aspect of love. And that's where he goes. He follows that same logic. He starts, first of all, with the wholeness. May they be one in me, just as I am in you and you are in me, Father. But notice he continues on down. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given to me, this is verse 24, may be with me where I am. So this is, again, highlighting the oneness that he's calling, the union that he's calling us to see the glory that you have given me because you loved me. The Father loved the Son from before the foundation of the world. Okay, in a relationship that is often articulated as a covenant. People would call this the covenant of redemption in systematic theology between the persons of the Trinity. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me, verse 26, I have made them known, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. So notice, it's not just enough to be unified, to be whole towards God. It has to be whole love. Okay? But how does that get accomplished? That gets accomplished when the people are united with the Son, so that they can now enter into this arrangement. They can enter into this participation in the Trinity. Okay? Jesus is putting some meat on the bones of the Shema. The Shema just says, God's one, you need to be one. God's loving and covenantal, you need to be loving and covenantal. Jesus now shows us how that's going to work. Because God, who is one, is three persons. The second person of the Trinity is revealing the first person of the Trinity, the Father, and we are being made united with him, the second person of the Trinity. All right, now here's the thing that Jesus doesn't get to here, but he gets to later elsewhere in the gospel. How is it that we can possibly become one with Jesus? How do we get united with Jesus? How are we made whole in Jesus? If Jesus has a risen, resurrected body and he's in heaven, how is it possible that we can say in any meaningful sense that we are somehow united with him so that we get to enjoy this love that the Father has for the Son has for the Father? Okay? How is that possible? The Holy Spirit, right? The one person of the Trinity we haven't really talked about yet. Paul, interestingly, will call the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ. He's saying they're so closely wrapped up that when the Holy Spirit is within you, it means the Spirit of Jesus is within you. And that's what it means, by the way, to say you have a spirit of sonship. It's because it's the Spirit of the Son. And that's why we cry out, Abba, Father, because like Jesus, we now have the Spirit of the Son within us, and so we can give expression to that in the way that he would, saying, Our Father who art in heaven. We can say, Abba, Father, too, and mean it, because the Spirit of Jesus is within us, praying it out of us. Okay? Paul even goes on to say, you can't even affirm Jesus as Lord and mean it if the Spirit doesn't say it within you. And you can't curse Jesus as Lord and mean it if you have the Spirit within you. You can't. Okay? You won't be able to. You can't do it. Okay. So we find this union with Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. We find this union with him through the power of the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And that brings us into this communion. Okay? I'm using it deliberately vague language because it's hard to talk about this with language, isn't it? Communion with the Trinity, participation in it, though we're not it. We're not part of the Trinity. We don't become part of the Trinity, and yet we get to participate in that love, in that loving relationship, because the Spirit dwells within us and draws us to Christ. So notice, Moses says, just do it. Okay? Just love me with all of your heart, soul, and strength. Love the Lord with all of your heart, soul, and strength. Jesus comes along and he says, I'm going to show you how that works. Okay? I'm going to show you how the sausage gets made. And it's going to involve me going to the cross, dying on behalf of you for your sins, being raised from the dead, showing my victory, and also showing you what awaits you if you are in me. Okay, you're going to be drawn along with me into the resurrection. You're going to be sucked into the resurrection through your union with Christ. Okay, it's already happening within you in your spirit. That's how we have spirits of new creation within us, according to Paul, because it's the Spirit of the resurrected Jesus who is indwelling us. You see how this works? It all ties together. It's really beautiful. But Jesus says it. The way he articulates it is by expounding upon the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, and upgrading it to account for the revelation of himself. So we feel this in multiple ways, and I'll just close with this. I want to close with three ways in which we feel this union, okay? This wholeness that's being made in us, okay? And yet I acknowledge, and we're going to talk about this tonight, I still acknowledge we have a body of death. Okay, we have this flesh that we're struggling with, and yet the Lord is about the work of redeeming us in all of our members. Okay, but how are we united with him? Well, in one way we're united with him is through the power of the Spirit. So we all serve the living Lord Jesus Christ, and we have that union of loyalty and worship and service to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We're united under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I went to a Naval Academy football game last week. They were playing Air Force, and there are all these Naval Academy grads around. They weren't my tickets. Somebody gave them to me. So I was sitting in, like, amongst the class of 66, okay? So there's a bunch of admirals and captains and people all around me. And they're like, and, like, it's because I walked in with a Navy shirt on, I was instantly absorbed into their numbers, okay? And they're cheering and slapping me on the back for touchdowns and everything because we all had the same service, right, unto the Naval Academy. We were all acknowledging the same loyalty. So we have a union in that, and it's our ultimate union. I would argue when you get befuddled about the church on political issues or cultural issues or just personality issues, remember, those none of those things are your highest loyalty. Your highest loyalty is to Jesus Christ, okay? I think about this a lot with our seminary students because they're coming from a lot of different denominations and sectors of the church. I say, be very careful before you go after the followers of Jesus Christ because they are his bride, they are his beloved bride. You just be very careful before you go after them because you all share this loyalty that is higher than everything else, any other loyalty you can imagine in life. Okay? So we're united in loyalty. We are united in the Spirit himself. So in the fact that it's not just the Spirit declaring the Lordship of Jesus Christ, but the fact that we all have this like Spirit, you should feel, and if you don't, by the way, I would encourage you to pray for it. You should feel a kind of spiritual kinship for believers. You can have good friends. We've got great friends who are non-believers. And yet, there is something that happens, even when I'm with a Christian I don't particularly like, okay? And you know what I'm talking about. I love them, but I don't like them. You know, when you're with them, there's a kinship. There's family, okay? I see this particularly. I think we need to be praying and repenting towards this when we talk about multi-ethnic worship and we talk about coming together as a global church, recognizing that you have brothers and sisters who are in China, in North Africa, in sub-Saharan Africa, in Malaysia. You have brothers and sisters all around you who do not speak your language, do not share a culture, and yet they are closer to you than your unbelieving secularist neighbor, who you totally relate to and you can hang out with all day long and have a good time. Just remember that. There's a certain spiritual DNA. There should be a thing that draws us to one another, and we should pray for it because we share the same spirit, the spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, and I'll close with this, we have an eschatological, it's a big theological word, but eschatological union with one another in Christ. Okay, so I'll close with a story on this one. So this is, it's kind of related to what I was saying about the global church, but I mentioned last night that I sometimes get an opportunity to go to the Middle Eastern region and work with pastors who, and Bible study leaders who are converts from Islam. And it's a really great ministry. It's wonderful because they show me, I always tell them, in the classroom I will be teaching them, outside the classroom they're going to be teaching me, because every one of them have been physically beaten for their faith. Every one of them have been imprisoned. All of them are totally estranged from their families, all for Jesus, and they're just amazing people. But there's a church in the town where we go where usually if a teacher is coming from out of town to teach, they'll have you come preach at this church. And I should tell you a few things about this church. It's a charismatic church. If you get into missions, you'll experience this. The charismatics are phenomenal at evangelism and missions work. Okay, they're outpacing the Reformed. I wish that wasn't the case, but they are. So oftentimes when I'm invited to teach internationally, that's not the case in every country, by the way. So there are countries where the Reformed folks are doing quite well. But in this region, almost everybody who comes in through the door is going to be a charismatic. So when they worship, they crank up the volume. It's a matter of righteousness, okay? The volume is up to 11. The windows are open because that's how you evangelize. And you're in a Muslim country where they know that you're all converts because all the members have skin color and are the same ethnic makeup of the people in the country, and they assume you must have been a Muslim and now you've converted. So it's already a tense scene. And so I'm in this bus going to church and I'm packed in with a bunch of my students, Egyptian and Moroccan and Algerian and Kurdish, and we're going to this church, and the one English speaker who was translating for me turns to me and says, "Oh, by the way, brother, you should know that last time we were here, there was kind of like a riot." Okay, and I was thinking, okay, I'm sure I'm sort of absorbing this, and also it's in broken English, it's a loud bus, I'm like, wait, did he say riot, or something else, and it was, apparently they came out, and a guy yelled Allahu Akbar, and was waving a knife around, it was a whole different story, the guy was okay, so that's why I can laugh as I tell the story, he ran out in the street, yelling Allahu Akbar at the congregational members as they were spilling out of the church, and a car hit him. I'm serious, it hit him and threw him down the road. They all told me this. And then the police showed up and arrested him because they thought he was trying to start a riot. And he was getting this group of people at this bus stop fired up. Turns out that they checked with the police department later. They said the guy was fine. He was just stunned. He was okay. But just the whole scene is kind of like, what's going on? So anyways, now here comes Scott Red, white guy, next week. Okay? And I pull up. I'm the only American in the group. We walk in, and as we get off the bus, there is a truck with a tarp covering a bunch of stuff in the back of the truck, parked right in front of this church building. And I go in, and I'm preaching. I think it's on Mark 2 I was preaching. And I'm preaching through a translator, which is nice because you get to say words, and then you think about what you're going to say. Well, he's saying it in Arabic or in Farsi or whatever language that they're speaking in. And I remember the whole first half of this sermon, I was totally distracted because behind me is this big glass wall that looks out over the neighborhood and this truck. And there were a bunch of youth sitting around the truck smoking when we pulled up, and they were all gone by the time the worship service started. It was just the truck now. And because of where this area is, there's a lot of refugees from the ISIS conflict there. And so the room's just packed with Syrian, Jordanian refugees, and I'm preaching about Jesus healing, and before Jesus heals, he says, "Your sins are forgiven, son." And it's just a wonderful passage where he meets his deepest need, and then he meets his felt need, but he shows him the deep need is salvation. It's not being healed of your lameness. And I'm preaching, and I remember halfway through, something happened. Something just switched in my head. I think the Lord just said, "Isn't this the best way to go?" I mean, You're preaching the gospel with brothers and sisters from around the world who you've never met before. You all have this union in Christ. And as we're towing eternity, because that glass, I was ready, I knew any minute that glass was just going to shatter and come right in. We're towing eternity, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't even share a language, much less a culture, and yet we have this union. As the hymn writer writes, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we have no less days to sing God's praise, and we're going to be there next to Algerian and Moroccan and Chinese minority and all these different worshipers. And they're going to be the ones we spend all of eternity with. We won't have any less days to worship with them. What beautiful union we have in our shared eternity in the new heavens and new earth. And something to give us, I think, great cause for hope and praise. And so let me close this in prayer and give thanks for the food that we're going to have at lunch. And then when we come back tonight, we're going to keep going with John, but we're going to move out of his gospel to his first letter. And we're going to talk a little bit more about how that shows us how this gets worked out now that we're living in light of Jesus Christ. How does this wholeness that we've been saved unto get worked out? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the way in which Christ has provided the means, has laid the groundwork so that we might be one. We might be unified, united in Christ in his suffering, yes, but also in his salvation. And we will one day be unified with him in his glorification. We long for those days. We yearn for it. And at the same time, Lord, I praise, we're even breathing the fresh air of new heavens and new earth today. Let us also, Lord, seek to see that light, to see that love of Christ, those shined out in the world, so that those who do not know you and do not acknowledge you will see Christ, and they will see the Father. For your glory, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Thank you for this food. Bless it to our use, and bless this fellowship too, Lord, to our heavenly service to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.